to do the work you need to do in each and every one of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Okay. I should wear glasses.
Details.
Okay, I'm just going to go down the numbers as we put them together. So, Chad, this is kind of a double question, I think. How do you decipher what is culturally relevant in the Bible and what is intended for every believer, not regardless of the culture or time period?
Well, for the first one, I always go magic eight ball. Just shake it, ask the question, that's what you get. Okay, so for the first part in terms of just culturally relevant, I think one of the profound things about the gospel is that the gospel is multicultural. That's one of the remarkable things about it is when Jesus describes taking the gospel to the nations, he describes taking it into different cultures. Now, in some regards, that means that there will be cultural changes taking place, especially in a first century context, because most of the world was polytheistic. They believed in multiple gods, but believers in Jesus Christ only had one God. So there was some sense in which it was a challenge to the culture, but at the same time also allows for the maintaining of cultural concepts and ideas, because whether or not we acknowledge it, we are all products of culture. However much we choose to try to not be products of culture in our own times. And so in that sense, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not bound to a specific culture. It's transcultural, and it allows for peoples from all tribes and tongues and nations to worship the living God. And I think for us, probably the biggest thing is looking at what are some key issues of morality within, and also recognizing that the gospel and God's wills God's will isn't determined by, say, government authorities, isn't determined by what people decide on. God's will stands as it is always and eternally. So I think that's a big one when we're looking at it. And I just happen to be teaching a class on Christ and culture next month. So if anyone is interested in doing a class in July on that, it wasn't even planned. It was just a shameless plug that came about from the question. So talk to me. What was the second part of that?
You kind of covered it.
Oh, was it good? Okay, great. Yes.
That's two for one. That's a twofer.
You're welcome.
Nice. Because of that, I'm going to give you another question.
Okay.
That's what happens when you do that.
Okay, excellent.
What is the difference between Genesis 1, 26 mm-hmm. through 27, mm-hmm. and Genesis 2, 7? Did he create humans twice?
Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Well, basically, when you're looking at the two, this does not come across as being an unusual approach to creation accounts from the ancient world. Mesopotamia, Sumerian culture, cultures all over the world had creation accounts as to how the world came about. And what I see when I'm reading Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is that Genesis 1 takes a macrocosmic look at the creation. It places parallels to everything. Day 1 corresponds to day 3, 1 to 4, 2 to 5, 3 to 6, and so forth. Genesis 2 then takes us into a focused look at the creation of human beings, and specifically the establishment of the Garden of Eden. Now, this is a particularly important point in the narrative, because by focusing in on human beings and creation, that then sets up the rest of the narrative for what's about to happen in Genesis 3, when human beings are then banished from said garden. So, in other words, you basically have what I would call a good old-fashioned Hebrew doublet, in essence, where you reiterate something twice in order to get different angle and perspective and emphasize the work of God within the role of creation. Should also be noted that that in Genesis 1, the exclusive name for God is Elohim, which is what we translate as God. But in Genesis 2, he's specifically referred to as the Lord God, or Yahweh God, which probably indicates also, I think, the personal nature of Genesis 2 itself and God's personal interaction with sculpting humanity in that second part of the creation account.
Nice. This is going to be easy for me. Another question that came in is, does God punish And does God punish if you don't repent? So I've got a twofer also.
Yes.
I hope I do as well. Well, first off, let's understand this, that God, it says, is the God who judges, and vengeance is solely his. It is not ours. So we follow his principles, and we don't exact vengeance, get our pound of flesh back from someone else. The interesting part is that God judges all at what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's found in Revelation 20:12. I saw the dead, both great and small, standing before God's throne, and the books were opened, including the book of life, and the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. We have no clue what the name of those books are or how many there are.
The book of Bob.
What happens if there's a book for each person?
Wah, wah, wah.
But also, we have to also understand is that there's a judgment seat of God that's different than the Great White Throne Judgment. Now, that judgment seat has to do with anyone who claims the name of Christ and follows him. This judgment is not a judgment unto eternal life or eternal separation from God. This is a judgment that deals with how we who claim Jesus' name will give an account of how we used our life under the rule of Jesus, our time, talents, treasures, attitudes, thoughts. Every Christ follower will give an account of it. And it's separate from the Great White Throne Judgment. So just make sure it's not a salvation judgment. It's just said, well, how'd you do with everything I gave you? Judgment as compared to the other one. Nick.
You're skipping one.
I know. I'm going to go
right,
back.
That's fine.
You intentionally skipped it?
No, I'm going back to it.
Oh, okay.
Which way is it biblically? Are humans above angels, or are angels above humans?
I love this question. We've had it a lot recently. The youth ministry, we're talking heaven right now. So this was actually our topic last week. And you look at scripture, and you'll see verses that say things like, why are you mindful of man that you've made just a little lower than the angels? And so there's that verse, but then also in Hebrews chapter 2, there's this major debate between how does Christ affect this as well? And so kind of the sum up of this is, for now, we are a little bit lower than angels. They have abilities and things that we don't have. But God has loved us in a unique way compared to the angels. And for example, we have a chance for redemption and forgiveness, and they don't. And so, though, as far as we can see in Scripture, I'm curious to see how that works out in the end. But because of Christ's love for us, because of his gift on the cross, we have been held to this point of being like Christ when we are in our glorified bodies in heaven. And so my answer would be summed up like this. For a little while, less than, but ultimately, God loves us uniquely different and better in the end run. So, yeah.
So we win at the end.
We win at the end.
Okay, okay.
For a little while, but later on it'll change.
Go team.
Would have been fun if you'd have just said that, we win in the end, with nothing else to
nothing
it.
Else.
Yeah, just go with that.
I would like that.
That's right.
Some of the funniest answers to questions we have reserved for the video. Sorry.
The video's blooper reel, but yeah.
Chad, explain the fear of God.
You should do it. That's
well said.
Godspeed. Well, for the most part, when I look at passages like fear of God, as well as when you see instances like Jacob, I have loved; Esau, I have hated. You see, this is the kind of language that, particularly in ancient cultures, they use to describe one's faithfulness to a covenant or a person, an idea. So in other words, love and hate weren't necessarily rooted in emotional response as much as they were in faithfulness to one's covenant. So to love someone would be to be faithful to the covenant, and to hate someone would be to be unfaithful. And typically when I'm looking at passages that have fear God, such as fear God and give glory to him, or this judge had no fear of God. You're looking at someone who doesn't feel beholden to observance of God's covenants and commandments. In other words, you have someone who fears God. That's a person who responds to God through obedience, someone who responds in a manner that is beholden of the living God. And people who do not fear God are people who are not afraid. Now, of course, there's also the flip side, which is, you know, the idea that God can just simply, you know, burn your body and soul in hell. And so, which is a terrifying thought. And that's another way that fear God is used, is don't fear people, fear God, who can do far worse to you than any human being on earth ever can. So I think there's a, depending on which verse you're looking at, there's a mixture of responses to that.
Beholden, really?
Beholden.
Twice.
Yes, beholden.
Twice. We're going King James.
We are.
Full scale.
Yes.
Okay.
That's right.
I was a little worried about that.
That's right.
We got a whole bunch of questions on homosexuality and marriage. I've done teachings on this before, and so I'll just kind of make a summary statement and do a little bit of explanation. SCF stands in line with the evangelical position that has been held for over 2,000 years. Nothing as of late has been discovered that the early church leaders didn't already know. I have a commentary on Romans 1 with the ancient church fathers. So they start with 155 to 200 AD, which would be the two generations after, maybe? One generation or two. Tertullian.
It's within that general time.
Yeah, 102. He reaffirms the evangelical position that is between a man and a woman. And then we have 300 with Chrysostom.
Mm-hmm.
Yep, got it right. Nailed it. These are hard names. So these were all the church leaders at the time, and they all lived in the Roman Empire. So they all understood the exact nature of what went on in the Roman Empire. And so this was nothing new to them. Their writings or their commentaries on the writings of Paul and others. And so it's just an ancient commentary that I have that deals with the writings of the first few centuries. And we stand in line with that and always have. On the other side, I would also add that, you know, we demonstrate our love for God, your love for God, my love for God, is seen in how I love those that God created. That means all of humanity. And so people who go to church here should know this, you know, because we say it a lot here about love your neighbor as yourself. Neighbor is every single person in the world is my neighbor. And God calls us to love them, help them in any way that we might be able to, you know, and that kind of stuff, pray for them, etc., stand with them at different times to help them, you know, who knows what's happening. So I'm just saying that we've got to be very careful because we've allowed our political climate to influence our viewpoints and our positions and the anger level that is out there. And I will just say that God's first and foremost, one of his commands is, owe no one anything but love. And we try to take that seriously in our own lives with every single human on planet Earth. And so we continue to stand in the 2,000-year-old tradition. Okay. Nicholas. Is that your real first name?
It is, yeah. I don't know many other options, but yeah.
Nikolai.
Good. Nikolai.
Nicola.
You know, if he does two miracles, he could become a Saint Nicholas.
Saint Nikolai.
Hey,
that's right.
I love Saint Nicholas in history. Man. I see in council.
Awesome. You could be the next Santa.
I know.
It would be a different take on Santa, but
you'd have to gain a lot of weight.
Yes.
How does God feel about suicide?
So this question, before I go into it, is mainly the reason I really want to be up here today. My background is I have struggled with depression and suicidal thoughts for most of my life, and I continue to struggle with that. For me, I first attempted in fifth grade, and so this is something I think we put later in life and don't talk about, that we have to talk about as a church. So when I became a Christian, this was one of the very first things I asked was, well, what does God feel about suicide. I love that answer, or the way that was worded by whoever wrote this. First off, I think God feels sad. It's not in his will. This is not his design. And yes, it breaks his heart as well. And so that's kind of the first thing we have to look at. But not being in his will, we would define that as sin. So the question that's usually behind this question is this the unforgivable sin that's mentioned in Scripture? No, it's not. This is not that sin. This is something that we struggle with, that's hard, that's not in his will. But majority of people will die with sin in their life unrepented. Whether or not that is intentional or not, the timing, we don't know. And so that happens. And what's really encouraging for me, struggling with this myself, having numerous friends and family members and even some of our students lost to suicide, what's so encouraging to me is that when Christ died on the cross, he covered all sins, past, present, and future in that moment. It is done, it is covered, it is paid for. And that gives me hope when I think about those that I have lost, that that's not something changing how God views them. So yeah, and there's so much more to this.
I you said it was not the unpardonable sin.
It's not the unpardonable sin.
No. That was the hot take. That's the hot take. It's not the unpardonable sin.
Yeah.
Okay.
Jesus described the unpardonable sin to one degree or another.
Yeah. And it wasn't suicide.
No.
Yeah, it's not.
Yeah.
There's only one unforgivable sin, and that is not it. Why did Jesus ask about why he was forsaken on the cross? He quotes from Psalm 22 there. Did he know what was to come? So, Psalm 22 and that quote from, the crucifixion account, that quote from Psalm, which is in the book of Matthew only, is that quote where he says up on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then we also have to put with that that at the end of the crucifixion account, we also have him saying, into your hands I commit my spirit. So as I was looking into this, there is about a minimum of seven different attempts to explain it, because it's never really explained in Matthew. And since I couldn't figure out what it meant, I thought I would ask our resident theologian, Chad. He didn't prepare for this.
That was a good deflection. I like that. Well, I think that there's one common approach to this, and I'm not sure I'm necessarily a fan of it, which is that Jesus is just fulfilling Scripture. And that so he just quotes it almost like, you know, like Shakespeare, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I'm not sure that that's the best approach. I think a lot of times what we don't take into account with Jesus, because he's become, in many regards, a theological construct as opposed to a human being, is the fact that he faced real pain and anguish and fear. Luke even describes that he sweat blood before the crucifixion because he was so overwhelmed with knowing what faced him. And I think that there's something to be said about when you're on a cross facing extreme torture, that Jesus, in his mindset, goes back to Scripture, which a lot of these guys did in that time period. They thought and worked through their emotions and their challenges in Scripture. So for what I think we see with Jesus is a legitimate human response to his anguish and suffering. The feeling of being forsaken, even if you realize that, yeah, the end result is going to be positive, that doesn't change the fact that he just had the nerves in his wrists crushed by nails, that he is slowly suffocating to death, and he's naked, and he's bleeding to death, and he's in front of a bunch of people who have openly mocked him while he is suffering all of these things. So my best understanding of that is it's a legitimate human response to the torment he's facing in that moment. Just as with David, Psalm 22 was a legitimate response to the suffering he faced in his own time. Why am I dealing with this? Wrestling with God. That's what Israel means. Struggle with God.
Oh, nice. He threw in Israel at the end there.
You're welcome.
For not being prepared, good job.
Thank you. You're welcome. Yes. Yeah. Oh, thank you. I got the one clap.
Yeah. Well,
woo! That's right.
Pulled it out of his back pocket.
Way to go.
Delivered it up for us. It says, I do have one question for SCF. I love this church. I really do. One thing I have wondered is, why is there not more focus on helping members instead of just the world and the destitute? I do not discount the help we do. Just wonder why there does not seem to be much focus on the ways we can help each other. Home visits, carpools, focus on our closest families. Not all can make it here for groups. Great question, actually, and I love the way it was written. That's great. We do a lot of work for people within the church. Not just the food pantry, which you open on Wednesdays only, but throughout the week, if we have families in need, the food pantry is available. We have financial assistance. You know, sometimes we'll be shelling out a couple $1,000s a month for a family to try to help them through a very difficult time period. And we have a pretty robust meals ministry here. And what that means is that when someone's injured or something happens in a family, a loss of a loved one or something like that, there's a whole group of people that come around you and start providing food for you. Now, one of the things you have to understand is we try and help when we know of a need. So if we don't know of any need, then that's that we can't do anything about it. And our staff is way too small to be able to generate it. So these are mostly all volunteer type positions. There are a couple good things, couple things mentioned in here that I'd just like to kind of say. You know, one said home visits and another said carpools. And I would say these would be a great thing to start if a few people would head it up. We're not helping our family, our church family. It's just that we could use help in doing that. And so maybe you're sitting out there saying, hey, that might be something I'd like to start up. If you could get a few more people, we like a team to start something up, to do home visits, just go in and check with people however often with the number of people that we have. I was helping a gal recently. She was in talking to me, and I can't really remember how old she was. Late 70s, early 80s. And she said she gets a phone call every single morning from the city of Sparks just to make sure she wakes up. Not like in a hotel, wake me at 8. But that's a service, it might only be in Sparks, where they offer that to people, you know, who are living by themselves. And if they don't answer the phone, pick up the phone, then they'll send someone out to check on them. That was just something I didn't even know existed out there. But that's pretty cool in the city of Sparks.
So with that, if people want to either help or need help, how do they get a hold of us?
Did I ask him to follow up with that question?
I don't know. He sandbagged you right there, live in front of everyone.
I know,
that's right.
I know.
He sandbagged you.
No Saint Nick here.
Exactly.
I'm just trying to help people. I think that fits with him. Come on.
Write it on a card. Give us good contact information. Drop it in the offering box. Call anytime Monday through Thursday. Any of that would help. That is the best way to get in contact with us.
info@scf.net, is that the one?
Yeah.
Is that okay? Yeah, info@scf.net.
For email.
Yes.
Now you've made me look bad. No Saint Chad now.
That's right. Well, we knew this ahead of time. It was a plan. So.
Just a second. I'm praying for God to bless them.
That's right. I'm gonna need a moment or two.
Okay. I can move on. Hey, Nick.
Yeah.
Is cremation against God's principles and his will?
So this is my shortest answer. There are no biblical mandates for the burial process. And so when we look at scripture, what we do see is multiple references. One in Job saying all flesh would perish together and a man would return to dust. We realize that our bodies are temporary, that this is as Paul references, a tent that we live in, that if our bodies are going to return to dust anyway, I personally don't see any harm in speeding up that process. But, yeah, God's above.
Wow.
He created us from dust. He can bring us back from dust when he calls us to him, it's not an issue.
That's so your generation. Let's just get to it. We don't want to wait for nature.
Definitely no Saint Nick for you after that answer. I mean, really, just think about this. Someone 1,000 years ago died in the ocean, eaten by a fish, who then got eaten by another fish, and that fish finally dies and then is eaten by all the stuff on the bottom of the ocean. Where is the body? You see, God is able, we know. Yeah, that's just my belief. It's out there. I didn't want to go too high.
I know.
But what I'm saying is that I don't think we have to understand that who we truly are is not our body. Who we truly are is our soul and our spirit. And so that is preserved for the future. Okay, how does God and SEF deal with gray area topics? For example, the Bible shows the views of God based on black and white issues of the time. What about the issues, big or small, today? This would be an exceedingly long answer, which we do not have time for, but you are not, I'm not leaving you. I'll feed you baby birds. In October of 2015, we did an entire series called Weak and Strong, where we covered the two big sections in the New Testament that deal with how do you make decisions about areas that God hasn't specifically said anything about. And that's really important because in our ever-changing culture, there are more and more things we come in contact with. So I would encourage you to pick up that series. It's just called Weak and Strong. It's in October of 2015. Speaking of these gray areas, what should be our stance regarding the new marijuana law?
That's a good one.
I wanted to make a funny statement there, but I thought it might not be good.
See, I get the easy answer with the youth ministry. They're not 21 yet, so it's still on your guys' plate, not mine.
Wow. I don't think saints do that. I don't think they duck for cover.
That's right. Too soon.
Yeah, way, yeah. No, I'm just going to say this. My interest was really piqued when my father was living with us, and he got Time Magazine. They had this is like over in 2015, but it had a huge article on marijuana. It was their lead article, and I read it. It was one of the more fascinating reads I think I've ever had. Now that it's legal, yes, now that it's legal, then alcohol has to be treated as we would do around here, along with marijuana and alcohol need to be treated together. They're both drugs. They're both mood-altering. And so we talk a lot about a person without self-control is like a city with broken down walls. In the ancient world, if you didn't have walls, you were always susceptible to raiders. So what he's talking about is if I don't have self-control, then I'm no different than being out in 100 or 1,000 BC, living out with no walls around my city. So people and tribes around me would take advantage and take my cattle and do all that kind of stuff all the time. So we talk around here, a lot about addictions, obviously. We deal with those. We also talk about addictions to other things that maybe some people don't think about, like to certain TV shows, certain things like that. And I always give the challenge out that if you think you may have an addiction, then just go for a month without it. So I've done that with Diet Coke, I've done that with bacon, I've done that with TV shows, I've done that with books. I'm serious. I don't want to be controlled by anything in my life. And I know those are minor issues compared to what addiction does to families. And the other thing I'm going to say, just for us to be clear on it, because I was fascinated by this whole line of reasoning in the article. Let me think. Yeah. Alcohol is the gateway drug. It's not marijuana. They're both drugs, right? You knew that. Anything that alters you internally is a drug. We've obviously made it legal, then it wasn't legal, and it's legal alcohol again. But what I'm saying is of those people who went on to harder drugs, 98% of them said they started with alcohol in a survey I made up just for this question. Is that valid?
Strong statistics there. I like that. That's right.
No, actually, I did go out and start asking people who I knew had used harder drugs, and I just asked them, what did you start with? Most all of them had a story of starting usually with drinking at some point as early as elementary school. So we just have to know. Yeah, and so it's going to be more difficult to deal with, I think, as we go on, just for the regard of testing them. And please don't tell me you're not addicted to marijuana if you cannot give it up for a month. And so that's an addiction test that I would use for some of these substances. Anyway, that's that. Okay. I'm tired of answering questions. Chad, this is an easy toss to you. How or where in the Bible do we have proof of the Trinity?
Well, proof is a strong word in anything you're talking about theology. The route I would go with it is that when I'm looking for theological answers, I'm looking for patterns. I'm looking for consistency. I'm looking for how various authors in various years to different audiences and so forth address issues. And so when I'm looking at the Trinity, a big part of the Trinity is seeing the overt nature of Jesus' divinity in some key books, such as John and in the writings of Paul and in Hebrews, where you see Jesus exalted as a divine figure right next to God, which is an intriguing phenomenon for a Jewish audience, considering they were monotheistic. So how does one reconcile the notion of monotheism with the idea that you have both God the Father and the Son described in co-equal terms with the Father? One comes to the conclusion of, you know, what we start to see as the Trinity. One of the verses that stands out right away is even in Matthew 28:19, when we talk about the Great Commission, he commissions the men to go baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say names, plural. He says name. It's a Greek singular for three different entities. And likewise, you see various examples in John where Jesus describes the Spirit as being another helper, just like him. Where you see in Acts, you see the Holy Spirit acting in a cognitive function where the Spirit talks. The Spirit says, set aside for me, not set aside for God. There's a variety of places all over. There's no single place in Scripture where I would say Trinity. What I would look at is you see the variety of uses, the way that Jesus is exalted, the way that the Spirit is exalted, and that's why they came to the conclusion that there must be some kind of a triune God in the early church. It wasn't because it was culturally convenient. It's because they saw a pattern and a phenomena taking place in those writings.
Bold move, Cotton.
That's right. We'll see if it pays off.
Yeah. Okay, we're running out of time. I have one question for each of you. I am looking at some of the ones I think you could answer easier. Nick.
Yeah.
In Matthew 22:14, many are invited, but few are chosen. Luke 13:23, have only a few being saved. Make every effort to find the narrow gate. Why are only a few being saved, Nick?
I was really hoping we'd get to this one. I was getting worried with time. What I love about God is outside of time. He is not confined to things we're confined to. And so Scripture is very clear when we look at the one we all have memorized, John 3:16, or verses like that, where God loves all. And it is his hope and desire that all of us come to reconciliation with him. That's his desire. Yet he's outside of time and is able to see what actually we choose and decide. So when he's talking in Scripture that only a few pick, he knows that because he knows that and has already seen that. So he's ultimately able to say, okay, it's offered to everyone. Only a few are going to pick this. And there's lots of different reasons there. What I want to say was, when you look at these verses, especially the verse saying, make every effort to find the narrow gate. We know as Christians and Christ followers that this is not easy. And I think I need those encouraging verses that maybe sometimes are a little bit more harsh of, hey, are you following? And are you paying attention to what you're following? Because it is all too easy to follow the direction of the world versus the direction of Christ. And so it serves as a warning and an encouragement to make sure we know which direction we're following and where we're going.
Nicely done. Chad.
Scott.
Nick.
Isn't...
Oh, sorry.
Had you been a saint, perhaps, I would have included you, but you've lost that today. So Matthew and Luke, are they confused because they have different genealogies for Jesus? Could you explain that, please?
Yes, they are. Thank you for coming. That's we wrap up. So there's a popular answer to this, which I'd say is probably the less likely answer. The popular answer is that Matthew traces Joseph's genealogy and Luke traces Mary's genealogy. And the problem with that is that, first of all, you didn't typically trace a mother's genealogy, you traced a father's genealogy. Secondly, Luke says that it's Joseph's genealogy. He doesn't say it's Mary's genealogy. Third is that Mary, based on both what I see in Luke and in sources outside of the Bible, doesn't appear to me that she was probably in the line of David. She was apparently a Levite, not a Judahite. So the less popular answer, which I think probably makes more sense, is you have to understand the convoluted nature of Jewish genealogy, specifically that when a man died without having a son, it was the obligation of his brother to then marry his widow and have a child with her, and the first child born was then, in a royal legal sense, the father or the son of the father that had died. And interestingly enough, when we look at the two genealogies, Joseph's father in Matthew is a man named Jacob. In Luke, it's a man named Heli. When you trace back Matthew's genealogy, he traces it back to Solomon. When you trace back Luke's, it goes back to Nathan, who was a brother of Solomon. Best guess I have on this is that you're talking about, whenever you're looking at these issues of the legality of genealogy, you're talking about someone who has married a woman and had a child for his brother, which then in a biological sense is his brother's is his child, but in a legal sense is his brother's child. So for example, in this scenario, we might say that Nathan, the father listed as Joseph's father in Matthew, died without having a child. And his brother Heli then gave birth to Joseph, which legally speaking would be Jacob's son, but in a biological sense would be Heli's son. And Matthew traces the genealogy back through one, while Luke traces the other. And Luke probably had also variations within that biological tracing going back, because you're going to have this more than once as time goes. You know, people had a pretty high mortality rate in the ancient world. You know, if you hit 30 and you had a full set of teeth, you were doing pretty good for yourself. So in other words, there's a little bit of convolution to it, but I would guess that's probably more likely than saying it's Mary's genealogy.
And the panel says?
No.
These are quick. Do we go to heaven when we die? Something talks about the resurrection at the end of time. I should have followed that up with one of the other questions I had already answered. Remember, our soul is who we are. Revelation speaks as John seeing the souls of those who had been beheaded during the tribulation. So the souls are distinct from the body. When we die, as Paul says, to be absent from the body in Philippians 1 is to be present with the Lord. We are with him with our soul, but the great resurrection has to do with resurrecting the physical bodies of those who have died throughout time. And so it can seem confusing, I totally understand that, but the truth of the matter is when we die, we are with him, and our soul, spirit, is, and our body's still in the ground until the resurrection. Last one, someone asked about our gas station, any updates? Good question. Yeah, we did lease it, and they were going to open it up, and now it's going slowly because of permitting. Sorry, I wish it was something sexier. So anyway, it's closed up because of permitting. I'm going to pray now and close it out. One of the last questions was about meetup. Can teens go to it? Obviously they can. They asked how to get involved, and we're having it upstairs right through that door over there. It's a 15-minute meeting, so you can see what SCF is all about. And how do you get involved? Call the church, write on a card, I'd like to get involved, I'd like to volunteer, I'd like to join something, I'd like to find out more information. It's the easiest way to get involved. Put it in the offering box and someone will respond to you within the week. Let me pray. Father, thanks so much. Your word covers a wide variety of subjects. I know today probably raised more questions than answered, but we just thank you that you are the God that leads and guides. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like to follow up a question, come up front.